Like to welcome everyone this evening on behalf of the Yeshiva University Stanford Community Kollel. We're very pleased that you've all come tonight to this celebratory night, yet somber night as well, as we celebrate really the last 2 weeks of an accomplishment here of providing this Kollel and having this really unbelievable program here in the community that has touched really on so many areas and is really represented in so many ways, a cross-section of the community. And we're here this evening with the Kollel. We're here this evening remembering a dear friend. And we have people here that are here because of Lewis, because of the Felder family. And of course, there are many people here for Rabbi Dratch, who is a family friend and a relative of Lewis's, and somebody who has very deep roots and is very much beloved here in Stanford. And we're really trying to reach out with the Kollel, and I think that to a level, we've really accomplished that by bringing all these different types of people together. And in that spirit, I want to let you know that Rabbi Cohen called me on Friday. He's on vacation. He would have been here. He asked me to let everybody know he couldn't be here for a reason. He's away, but very much would have liked to have been here, and certainly his presence is noted and missed. So this is the third lecture that we've had during the series, and I really think that each one is capturing a different aspect of our interpersonal relationships. Rabbi Feldman spoke here 2 weeks ago, it's hard to believe 2 weeks ago, speaking about our individual ethics as Jews, Lashon Hara issues, internet issues. How should we, as halachic Jews, use the internet and use cyberspace? Thursday evening, a wonderful scholar, Shani Tarragon, spoke here about Tu B'Av and talked about the nation and peoplehood and how we go forward past the tragedy of Tisha B'Av. And this evening, when we start using the word ethic, we start thinking about human beings. We start thinking about how we are supposed to relate to others, to Jews, to non-Jews. And the word ethic is used by all people. And I really think that the three speakers that we've had in concluding this evening will be addressing that. So, of course, we're here to memorialize Lewis Felder. It's hard to believe. It's almost been a year. It's been a year on the American calendar. It was marked about a week ago. In Manchester with a beautiful, beautiful and moving ceremony that the eight families, including the Felder family, saw the dedication of a memorial for those victims of that horrible tragedy. And the Hebrew Yard site is coming up in about a week and a half. It's just hard to believe, and it's shocking. And while I have much tribute to offer as we approach Lewis's Yard site, but I do want to turn it over to the family, and I want them and I want their words to be heard. About a little over 24 hours after learning of the shocking tragedy, a young man stood up at the Levaya with hundreds and hundreds of people present, and he spoke so magnificently and eloquently about he will make his father proud. And he spoke about that. And Gabe, I have to tell you that I've watched you closely in the last year, and when I wasn't watching you, where is Gabe? There he is. He moved on me. And when I wasn't watching you, my friends in Washington were watching you. And you have been unbelievable. Your eloquence, your faith, your strength has really strengthened all of us. And throughout the entire time, whether it was the funeral, whether it was the Shiva, whether it was the Shloshim when you spoke or spoke vicariously from Washington so powerfully and beautifully, and now we're marking the yard site, I once again am honored to call upon you to speak about your father.
In discussing the mitzvot, the Ramchal in Derech Hashem describes the dual relationship we have with God of Avad Hashem, love of Hashem, and Yirat Hashem, the awe, or to steal the word from Rabbi Kremsky, reverence of Hashem as a continuous mitzvah, something that we should constantly be doing. And I had trouble understanding that. I had trouble understanding what it meant that we had to constantly love and revere God and keep that as something that we do in a constant motion. You know, how can we be at that level where every single moment of our life we see a love of God, we see God as a giver, as a father, and revere Him in the sense that we are completely and utterly in His control. And I thought of this, and I thought, well, it would make more sense to define this as something of a momentary mitzvah, something that we realize in milestones or tragedies in our lives, certainly my father's death being one of them. But I thought about it some more, and I thought about it some more, and I recognized the quote that's on the back panel in here in the shul, in my father's tower, pillar in Manchester, and finally on his matseva over on the Springdale area. And it says in it, "From strength came forth sweetness." And I thought to myself, this is really the definition of what it means to be fearing God, revering God, and loving God at the same time. It's to understand that we can go through life with strength and with a powerful, powerful ability to really take charge of the world and really lead it in a way that as well has a sensitive nature to it. You know, constantly looking back and understanding the minutiae of our lives. And it is this that best defines my father. This was how he led his life, and this is very much how I define the way that I live my life. We are a people that live not punctuated by moments, but rather people who are motivated in a way that we recognize important moments. And that was not the case with my father. My father was someone who recognized every moment as the very most important, that he led his life leading and pushing his way through, but never for a second forgetting the minutiae and forgetting with sensitivity and with sweetness that what's important is to understand where people are going and who else is around you and what they mean. And as the summer comes to the close, as the kollel comes to a close, as everything sort of comes to a close here in these last few months of August, we should stop and recognize as we return to really the most minutia-driven parts of our lives and ritualistic parts of our lives. And as I return to Washington and start scootering my way to Minyan back and forth, and my sisters get on the train every morning, my mom goes to shul, we're going to keep in mind something that my father was. And that was to stop and recognize that the continuum that is life is not necessarily something punctuated by moments, but rather it is something that you take charge of and recognize every single moment as something worth punctuating. And then maybe, perhaps, we'll be on the level of someone described by the Ramchal, someone who recognizes Ahavas Hashem and Yiras Hashem as a continuous mitzvah. Someone not unlike my father, Yehuda Lev ben Moshe Yitzchak, Zichrono Livracha.
Before I introduce Rabbi Dratch, I just want to let everybody know the schedule. After Rabbi Dratch finishes, before the collation and the food downstairs, Eliezer Silverman, who is the chairman of the Torah Committee, has really been overseeing the Kollel, has a few words of conclusion of this entire couple of weeks process, and then after that we'll be going to the meal. Rabbi Dratch really needs no introduction anywhere, and certainly not here, but I'm going to do it anyway. certainly not in Stanford. I know that in the 2 years I went to Tapestry, and all the teachers and all the professionals and the rabbis and the and people from all over the community are teaching, and Rabbi Dratch, you know, draws 50, 60 people each time. It really is a testament to how beloved he is here. He had a distinguished career as a shul rabbi and is right now making a very large impact with JSAFE, a very, very crucial and important community resource that we all have. I know in several cases on very sensitive issues, I've called Rabbi Dratch seeking his advice on how to manage the fine line between Lashon Hara and not wanting to hurt somebody, that an innuendo, and at the same time protecting people from horrible abuse. And it's a fine line, and it takes a very sophisticated individual to dispense that advice and to really be able and master of these areas. I'm not going to introduce Rabbi Dratch as the son-in-law of Rabbi Lamb. That wouldn't be fair. I'm a big fan of his father-in-law, but Rabbi Dratch has his own accolades. But I want to share with you something I heard from Rabbi Lamb, from the Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshiva University, from the Chancellor of Yeshiva University, of course, the former president of Yeshiva University. So he was giving his annual shiur at Yeshiva, as the Rosh Yeshiva, he gives an annual in-depth lecture on a Talmudic topic. It was a couple of years ago. And he mentioned in passing, and he thanked Rabbi Drach for his being his chavrusa, for being his study partner. And the lecture, he said that he was about to deliver a very detailed lecture, had to do, and he said, I really learned this issue with my son-in-law, Rabbi Drach. But then he made another comment. And he said, Rabbi Drach is the posek of our family. He made that comment in passing, that when Rabbi Lam has questions, he turns to Rabbi Drach. Rabbi Lam, comma, the posek of Yeshiva University, comma, turns to our beloved guest speaker as his posek. This says a lot about Rabbi Lam, it says a lot about Rabbi Drach, and Baruch Hashem, it says a lot about modern Orthodoxy, because we're really in good hands. It gives me great pleasure to welcome back to Stanford Rabbi Mark Drach. Glad I didn't stop.
Thank you. There is absolutely nothing that I could say to live up to that introduction, so I think Rose... Eliezer Silverman, you're on, and we'll have the collation, and that'll be, and that will be it. I'm really very honored to have been invited to be here this evening as part of the Kollel and the Kollel program. I think it speaks to a lot of the vision, the insight, the leadership of Rabbi Krimsky. I've had the fortune of getting to know him rather well from the YU side. And I can just extrapolate and imagine the impact that you're having here in Stanford. And the community is indeed very blessed and very fortunate to have him as the rabbi here at the Young Israel and as a leader in the community. It's also a privilege to be here to commemorate the yard site of Louis Zichrono Livracha. We are sort of family. I mean, it's Jews like to, in a very roundabout way. His uncle is married to Sarah's aunt. Okay, so it's like the others were... Just like I'm related to another somebody else here by divorce, I'm still related. We're still related to him by marriage. That's another story. I met Louis. We spent 1977, 1978 together at BMT in Israel, and from there, sort of followed each other around from place to place. Louis was larger than life. He really it was infectious. He was big. Not just physically, but he was big in terms of personality, and happy, and friendly, and I think it's a tremendous legacy in terms of our own memories, and seeing the son get up and speak so eloquently this evening, I think is a tremendous testimony to the legacy of Torah, of values that he's left behind. So, Tehei Zichro Baruch, we hope that his memory will always be a source of inspiration and comfort, as difficult as it is during the years to come. So my topic this evening, jihad kosher style. And all you have to do is read the newspapers and deal with people who are looking at the scene and the rise of terrorism and the increasing strength of Islamists, not Muslims per se, but Islamists in that sense. And jihad is very much on the agenda. And I want to take a look at that, not so much from the Muslim perspective, but from Jewish perspective, with the question, is there a mitzvah of jihad? And if in fact there is, and how does that make sense? So when you first ask the question, everybody says, oh, no, we are a much more sophisticated, much more moral nation. We would never engage in the kinds of activities that these people are engaging in and take innocent life, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The truth is, however, is that good? Okay. The truth is, however, that all of the great monotheistic religions have a mitzvah of jihad. Muslims happen to call it that. Christians call it crusades. And Jews, Milchemet mitzvah. There's an obligation, there is a mitzvah to go to war under certain circumstances. We're reading about it in the portions of the week as we talk, as we get in the book of Deuteronomy and on the banks of the land of Israel and getting ready to enter the land. And there was an obligation to go to war against the seven indigenous nations that were living in Eretz Yisrael at the time. And to wipe them out. If they don't agree to peace, to wipe them out. And peace meant they become our slaves. That's what peace was. So try negotiating that today and see how far you get. So you had such an obligation. Or, for example, the mitzvah of Mechiyat Amalek, of destroying the Amalekites. Now, the mitzvah of destroying the Amalekites, according to many opinions, did not just apply to this real Amalek with his band, his little nation, who was attacking the Jews as we left Egypt, soon after we left Egypt, but applies in all generations. So let me ask you a question. Let's say there's a house for sale around the corner. Okay, and a nice family moves in. As a matter of fact, there's an article about them in the Stanford Advocate because they're known for the great chesed, the acts of kindness that they perform, and collecting food, I don't know, food and clothes. And okay, they're tzaddikim. They are amongst the chasidei umot ha'olam, the righteous of the nations of the world. And as you're walking to shul Shabbos morning and you pass their house, you see them all come out with big t-shirts. And it says on the t-shirt, "Kiss me, I'm an Amalekite." And in fact, they're from this tribe, they're this nation, they're part of the tribe of the Amalekites. What are you going to do? You're going to kill them? Torah says, Timche et Zecher Amalek, you have an obligation to kill Amalek. So when we ask the question about jihad from a Jewish perspective, that's the question that I'd like to evaluate with you tonight. So I see a lot of very mortified faces here. But what's mortifying you? What's the problem? What bothers you about this?
It's not the Eretz HaKodesh.
Oh, it's not Israel. Okay, so some mitzvahs are dependent upon the sanctity of Israel, so tithing would do that. I'm not sure, I don't know. Maybe. But forget it's Stamford, Connecticut. So you're walking down the streets of Netanya, and the same thing happens. So then you do it. That wouldn't bother you. You wouldn't hesitate. I'm asking the wrong person. I set myself up. I know. Why others, though, might hesitate. What's the problem? What's the problem? So some might think, well, what do these nice, innocent, kind people have to do with their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather? What's going on here, right? There seems to be a clash between what the Torah seems to be obligating us to do on the one hand, and our moral sensitivities, our ethical sensitivities. Right? You don't just go and kill innocent people. You don't kill somebody because of their great-great-grandfather. And so it's an interesting tension that exists, but how do we resolve that? I mean, how do we deal with that? How do we evaluate that? How do we resolve it? And the problem is, if in fact we believe that there's a God in heaven who came to Mount Sinai and gave us 613 commandments, 365 thou shalt nots, and 248 thou shalts, and this is one of the 248 thou shalts, so who cares what you think? Not only who cares what you think, who cares that it bothers you, who cares that you struggle with it, but maybe you're wrong to struggle with it. Because your sensitivity, your moral sensitivity, your moral compass is misplaced. It's been influenced by larger Western society and not by Torah. Because if God said, you shall destroy Amalek, then that's the right thing to do. It's the mitzvah thing to do. It's the moral thing to do. Torah Hashem Tamim Meshiv Ad Nafesh. The Torah is perfect. The Torah is described as Tov, as good, as the source of goodness. So why is it bothering you? But the Torah says, sometimes don't kill, but sometimes you have an obligation to kill. Okay? Let me ask another question. Okay? Rabbi Feldman spoke about internet. You're on eBay. You happen to be poking around eBay, looking for things to buy. And you stumble across something very unique. It's an Eved Ivri. It is a Hebrew slave. It's a Jewish person who is selling himself into slavery. Right? Torah allows for it. Parshat Mishpatim, the portion in Exodus, immediately following the Ten Commandments, commandment after commandment about how to treat a slave. All right, you don't like a Hebrew, so Jewish slave, so an Eved Kanani. It's a non-Jew as a slave. Are you going to bid on him? Will you buy, in 2011, will you buy a Hebrew slave or a Canaanite slave? Right? So when I ask this question, I teach a Jewish ethics class at YU from time to time, and I ask this question, there's always a few guys in the class, of course we would. The Torah says, right? The Torah says. The Torah says. But maybe they're right. Because if the Torah says, and the Torah is the source of commandment, and the Torah is the source of ethics, and the Torah is the source of morality, and what the Torah says is good, so why should we be bothered by our post-Civil War moral sensitivities? America's wrong. The Torah's not wrong. America's wrong. So how do you deal with that? How do you resolve that tension? Now, I'd like to approach this from a number of different perspectives, and it's really the question of the relationship between ethics and morality. And being an Orthodox rabbi from what I believe is an Orthodox traditional perspective, because many branches of liberal Judaism have solved the problem. If you have a tension between your moral sensibilities on the one hand and the Torah's commandment on the other, so what wins? The moral sense, right? So that has a lot of important. I appreciate the impetus for that, but that's really, I think, the dividing line between Orthodox Judaism and other expressions of Judaism. I remember when I first came to Stanford in 1982. And we were involved with all the other shuls in town, and there was some kind of program that was going on, and we needed to daven. So how do you have the Orthodox synagogue, the conservative synagogue, the Reform synagogue all davening together? So in that time, okay, what's the common denominator? How can we create space that everybody feels comfortable? So it went according to Orthodox seating patterns and those kinds of things. Fast forward to 10 years ago, and we had a similar conversation, and we couldn't do it anymore. Because the moral, ethical value of egalitarianism became so strong that trumped traditional Jewish practice. So it would have been, and I don't mean to be disparaging here, I'm just describing, right, that the commitment to egalitarianism was so strong that the moral sensibilities overrode the demands of traditional halacha. So now we're stuck. Because if I'm an Orthodox Jew, and I believe in the Torah and I believe in halacha, and yet I'm really not awfully comfortable with having a slave or killing an Amalekite, or I can give you a whole list of other things as well, how do you live with that? How do you deal with that? So it's an interesting problem. So one of the questions that we might pose is it possible to be religious, observant, and not be moral? Can I be a pious Jew and be an SOB? Right? So we actually talked about this one because, everybody knows it's not the... But I'm not so sure. I don't know if, in fact, religiosity, observance, tzidkus, on the one hand, is identical with being ethical. And if it is, and it is, I mean, how do you deal with it? As a matter of fact, the Gemara in Kedushin on Daf Mem Amud Aleph seems to separate between these two things. It's a shocking Gemara, and I never preached it, and I don't believe it, but it's a problem, and we have to deal with it. That's the advantage of being an outsider now. I can come and make trouble, and then I can leave, and then the rabbi is stuck with you. So in the process of a larger conversation, which we won't go into, the Gemara says as follows. It quotes a verse from the prophet Yeshayahu. Imru tzaddik kitov, say of a tzaddik, of a righteous person, kitov, that he is good, when he is good, ki prima alaleihem yochelu, a righteous person who is good will enjoy, will eat the fruits of his labors, will be rewarded. And the verse continues and ends, oiler rasha ra, and woe to a rasha, to a wicked person who is evil, because he'll get punished. That is the verse. So the Gemara takes a look at this verse and says, it's very strange. What do you mean, say to the, the verse more simply should have said, a tzaddik, a righteous person, will be rewarded, and a rasha, a wicked person, will be punished. What do you mean, imru tzaddik ki tov, when a tzaddik is good, he'll be rewarded, and when a rasha is bad, she'll be rewarded, or she'll be punished? What's going on here? So is it possible to have a tzaddik who is good, and a tzaddik who is not good, the Gemara asks? And is it possible to have a rasha, a wicked person who is bad, but a wicked person who was not bad? And the Gemara says yes. And it makes a distinction. A tzaddik, a righteous person who's tov l'shamayim, he and God have a great relationship. He does all the things that God wants. And tzaddik tov means he's good towards heaven, and he's good labriot, he's good towards people as well. But it's possible, the Gemara says, to have a tzaddik lo tov, to have a tzaddik who's not so good, who goes to shul and eats kosher and does all those kinds of things, and he's not nice to people. So the Gemara allows for that. Similarly, it allows for a rasha ra and a rasha lo ra. What's the difference? A rasha ra would be a person who's a rasha, who's evil, bad towards people, and rala shamayim is not nice to God either. But if you have a person who's a good, kind, ethical, sensitive person, but doesn't go to shul and doesn't eat kosher and doesn't put on tefillin and doesn't light Shabbos candles, whatever it may be, that person is called a rasha lo ra. Rasha there is a technical. They're technical terms. So the Gemara allows for this kind of possibility that you can have a godly person who's not good to people. How is that? So just to sort of not leave you hanging, if you happen to fall asleep between now and the next half an hour and think that I said something that I didn't say, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, in an article in discussing this Gemara, says, from his perspective, it can't be that a person, you know, would wear, I don't know, woolen tzitzis that are down to his ankles and walk 10 miles on Shabbos to shul and eat only glatt kosher and those kinds of things and be a real SOB. Such a person's not a tzaddik. It means that person may not be awfully sensitive to other people. Doesn't go out of his way to go to the homeless shelter when everybody's going to the homeless shelter, or doesn't go out of his way to do whatever. But a person's really an SOB, then he's not even a tzaddik. That's the point that he wants to make from that. But you see there's a discrepancy. According to this Gemara and according to Rav Lichtenstein's evaluation, there is this discrepancy and the possibility, because religion deals with one sphere, ethics deals with a different sphere. There's a lot of overlap, but they're not necessarily identical. Let me show, yes?
Does the Gemara compare then Rasha, Lora, and a Tzaddik Lotov? In terms of which is preferable.
It doesn't go there. It doesn't go there.
That's Rabbi Krumsky, right?
Now, I think it's a very important question, and it speaks about certain integrity to ethical behavior even outside the religious realm. And it's a good segue almost to what I want to talk about now, because the question really is, so Dostoevsky, how about that? University is Torah Umada, we're in the Torah world and in the world of literature and philosophy. So Ivan Karamazov is famous for the line, without God, everything is permissible. Right? You need to, without God, there's no ethics. Without God, everybody does and will do anything that they want. Is that really so? Is that true? What makes something moral or immoral? What makes it ethical or unethical? So from one perspective, I sort of am making this assumption, which I want to disprove actually, is that what makes something good is because God said it. So murder is wrong because God said, thou shalt not murder. And stealing is wrong because God said, thou shalt not steal. And it's only wrong because of that. Now, if that were the case, in philosophical literature, that's known as divine command morality. Divine command morality. It is moral because that's what God commanded. And only because that is what God has commanded. So, our question about slave, it's not a question. It's moral because it's part of God's command. Our question about killing a malek, what kind of question is this? That's God's command. Abraham's the command that God gives Abraham to sacrifice to kill his son, anything wrong with it? No, because that's God's command. And if I am a true servant of God, then I submit myself to God's command, and it is good because God commanded it. That's one way of looking at all of these things. I don't think that is the mainstream opinion of traditional Torah sources throughout the ages, and I want to talk about a few of those sources this evening. I think there's something more to it. There's something more to it, because what that means is that ethics are arbitrary. Whereas if stealing is wrong only because God said, thou shalt not steal, what if God said, thou shalt steal? And what was stopping God from saying, thou shalt steal? If God is the source of morality, you hear this? If God is the source of morality, then it's purely by his command. And nothing forces God to say this way or that way. It's purely an arbitrary divine statement of God's will. And so there's nothing wrong with stealing except for the fact that God said don't do it. And if God said do it, then that would have been okay. There are, I understand, members of our larger community, certainly nobody here, who think that there's a mitzvah to cheat on your income tax, and there may be a mitzvah to cheat and like that. But if God said cheat on your income tax, it would have been a mitzvah. He happened to have said don't cheat on your income tax, so it now is an avera. So that issue, that's the consequence of divine command morality. Or, for example, the question of theodicy, of tzaddik v'ra lo. Why do good things happen to bad people? And why are we bothered? Why are we bothered if something bad happens to somebody that we think is a tzaddik, or something bad happens to somebody who hasn't lived his life? It's hard even to talk about it in this context this evening, but why does that bother us? If this is God's command, if this is God's will, if this is the way God runs the world, then by definition it's good. And how do we ask questions about it? So the whole question of tzaddik v'ra lo wouldn't be a question if we have divine command morality. And so in fact, there's got to be something else. There's something else going on here. In its extreme iteration, it's the issue of natural law, natural morality. There's something just naturally wrong with murder. There's something just naturally wrong for society about stealing, about cheating, about lying, about lashon hara, about all of these kinds of things. And God had no choice but to say, thou shalt not murder. God had no choice but to say, thou shalt not steal. He could not have said anything different, because then he wouldn't be good. It wouldn't be right. Does that limit God? That's part of the definition of God, actually. It's God is good, and it's part of the definition of God. God doesn't do illogical things in that sense. So the whole question, can God create a rock that even he can't pick up, which, when you're about 12 or 13 years old, you like to contemplate and do sleepover, it's illogical. So the whole question, just philosophically, is not even a question. But the same thing is true here, that there is such a thing as natural law, that we as human beings, with God-given reason and insight, have the ability to understand, have the ability to tap into, and the ability to apply and to question the world. And so, for example, Hodu Lashem Ki Tov, Ki Li Olam Chasdo. Give thanks to God because he is good. His mercy, why? Because his mercy endures forever. What do you mean, give thanks to God because he is good? What right do we... If we say divine command morality, anything God would do would be good, by definition. But the fact that we can evaluate God's actions by some kind of yardstick of goodness means that there's some other standard with regard to that. Similar question. God wants to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He comes to Abraham and he says, I'm ready to destroy the cities. What should Abraham have said? Yasher koach, great. Is it the right thing to do? Yes. Why? Because that's what God wants to do. Instead, what does Abraham do? Negotiates. He protests. 50 righteous people, 45. He gets God down to 10. And he asks the question, Hashofet kol haaretz lo yaaseh mishpat? Will the judge of the universe not do justice? By if we say divine command morality, by definition, anything God does is just. So what's the question? Apparently there's another yardstick of what makes something just, to which even God, as it were, needs to be accountable. Or, for example, God destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? What did they do that was so wrong? What did they do? All kinds of... So according to the sages, they stole. and they stole very small amounts. So the courts, they weren't liable in court, but the city was corrupt. Tell me, where is it written? Where did God ever say to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, you shall not steal? Or for those who are familiar with Navi, with things in the prophets, so in Prophet Amos, this chapter, that for three sins and for four sins of Moab, Moab was destroyed, and for three sins and four sins of this nation, they were destroyed. And it goes nation after nation after nation, each one destroyed for various sins. And you know what? None of them are the Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach. None of them are the commandments or the restrictions that by tradition were given to the nations of the world. So why should they be punished? Who said it was wrong? Cain kills Abel, but where did God say to him, thou shalt not murder? How do you know that it was wrong? So there is this idea that there are things which are naturally right and wrong, things that human reason, Seichel, can teach us. There is a wonderful essay that I came across about a year or two ago from a Rabbi Avraham Grzinski. Avraham Grzinski was the last mashgiach of in Slobodka, in the yeshiva in Slobodka before the war. He was killed in the concentration camps. He was a brother-in-law of Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, Zichrono Livracha. So he comes with good credentials. And he discusses what I just discussed at great length, and he goes on to say, what's the source of all of these things? Is svaras, human reason. God gave us a mind to use, to think, that's critical, that's rational, that understands and is sensitive to these moral and ethical issues. And he argues, these create obligations. So he goes on to say that even though by tradition in the Talmud there are seven commandments given to the descendants, all the Noahites, the non-Jewish world, there are seven mitzvahs b'nei Noach, there are seven commandments. He said, in fact, there are thousands and tens of thousands of commandments. What's the source? Human reason. 613 mitzvahs in the Torah? Many, many more. What's the source? Human reason. Because God's will is not arbitrary. God's will philosophically is based on the Chochmat Hashem, on God's wisdom, on His reason, on his rational essence, and the active intelligence, for those who are familiar a little bit with the Rambam's philosophy, that then spills over into the human mind, which then creates the Tzelem Elokim, the image in which we're created. We have that capacity as well. And argued Rabbi Grzinski that we don't have the right to deny that divine gift. God gave you a brain? Use it. And if you don't use it, you're denying a divine gift. And so now we have a problem. Because what's the limit of this divine gift? What's the limit of my reason, of my sensitivity, of my moral instincts on the one hand, and God's command on the other? And then who trumps? And I want to stay. I still want to be a member of Go to the Shalom or Young Israel or whatever the shul happens to be. Well, actually, you can probably be a member, and as long as you pay your dues, we'll take you, even if you don't agree with me. But that's another lecture. That's part of the greatness, actually, of the Orthodox synagogues in town, is the openness to many, many people. So that's. But how do you resolve that tension? So I outlined for you two different positions until now. One was divine command morality. God is always right, and I'm always wrong, and I can't even think otherwise. The other was the less traditional perspective that my moral compass trumps even what God seems to say. There is a middle opinion offered by Søren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher. A very dear friend of mine, David Schatz, who's, I think he's spoken in town before. There, you know the line? So he's a professor of, brilliant professor of philosophy, teaches at Stern College for Women, probably the top epistemologist in the country, across the board, for secular philosophy as well, and extremely funny. So most often in his lectures, he says that he likes to mention Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher. He says, because when you're giving a lecture on philosophy and every other Jew, they start to nod off and they start to lose their attention. And you mention Danish, everybody wakes up. So we're mentioning Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher. So in his famous book, Fear and Trembling, where he speaks about Akedas Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac, and speaks about Abraham as the knight of faith. That where there's a tension between what I think and what God thinks, what God wants, so as a servant of God, as a knight of faith, I have to submit to God. But I do it with fear and trembling. I do it with reservation. I do it with a great sense of humility and uncertainty, because there's a tension there. So as a committed Jew, as an observant Jew, I have to submit. But I don't have to like that. Now, that's not enough. Because how do I know what God wants? How do I know what the halacha is? And it's not so simple. Can't just open up the Rambam or Shulchan Aruch or a book and say it's black and white. This is because it's not so clear. But in fact, and contemporary Orthodox philosophers have been struggling with this for quite a while. Not just contemporaries, but contemporaries as well. The late Walter Wurzberger, Zichrono Livracha, speaks about covenantal ethics. That there are some larger meta-halachic issues that are raised, that are brought up, which sort of move us in appropriate directions and create their own obligations. I'm not going to go into that at the moment. David Hartman, some of you are familiar with him, just came out with a new book, The Lies That God Hates. He talks about this issue at great length. David Hartman, I think, himself would say he's no longer part of the Orthodox community. He has come to conclusions which are outside the bounds of halacha at this point. And he does so proudly. But as far as this particular Orthodox rabbi, I enjoy reading him and learn from him, but his conclusions are not for me. I want to share with you briefly a construct of Eliezer Berkowitz. The late Eliezer Berkowitz, who was a student in Europe before the war of the Sfirei Yesh, came to Chicago with the Hebrew Theological College, now in Skokie, and he makes the following argument. He says that, in fact, you really have two types of literature that need to be taken into account. One is the halachic, the halachic literature, the legal literature. So you want to know what the Talmud says, you want to know what the Shulchan Aruch says, what this code of law says, what this rabbi said, the technical legal kinds of things. But he then argued there's a whole other world of the prophets that didn't teach halacha, they didn't teach law, but they taught very important values. They had taught values like kindness, mercy, justice, sanctity. I mean, think of all the haftarahs that you don't pay attention to when they're being read, and then the literature. All of these are very important values, he argues, which lay the structure of Jewish life. And he argues that if you go to Paskin Shiloh, if you go to look at a question of Jewish law, and it somehow doesn't fit with the prophetic values of mercy and kindness and justice and honesty and holiness, you've got it wrong. You didn't understand the halacha properly, and you better go back and work on it again until you get it right. It can't be, he argues, from his perspective, that the halacha will conflict with what we've been referring to very loosely as these moral ethical values, because these are not extraneous. They're not external. They're not outside of Torah. They're part and parcel of Torah. This is what the prophets came to teach. And this is the mandate of a rabbi when he comes to answer a question, comes to Paskin Shiloh. It's the mandate of a Jew when he or she comes to perform a halacha. There can't be a contradiction by definition. This is the point. This is the point that he wants to make. So lest you think that he's not part of the Orthodox community, by making what some would think is such a radical statement, let me share just a couple of brief supports and proofs from Talmudic literature and from the Rambam as well. We have a principle in halacha called lifnim mishurat hadin, going beyond the letter of the law, based upon the verse in the Torah, v'asita hayashar v'hatov. You have to do what's right. You have to do what's good. And it's possible that you may perform the letter of the law and still not do Hayashar v'hatov. You might be not getting it right. The Ramban, Nachmanides, in his commentary on Kedoshim 2, you be holy because I am holy. Leviticus, probably 18, 19, somewhere around there, says that it's possible, it's a great phrase, Naval birshut haTorah. You can be a disgusting human being and still be follow the letter of the law. And the obligation of Kedoshim to you, be holy, means do it the right way. Don't take advantage of the law as an excuse to be an ignorant boor and to be an insensitive SOB. That's the obligation. Now, if you maintain divine command morality, that by definition everything that God says or God commands or the halacha says is by definition good, how do you ever go beyond the letter of the law? It's impossible, because what God says by definition is good, so you can't do gooder than good. Right? So the fact that there's an obligation to do that, to be sensitive to those things, means there's something else that is going on there. The issue of kvod habriyot, of human dignity, and the sensitivity of people's feelings in applying Jewish law. It's a large topic. We don't have the time to go into all of the details. But concerns for the kvod habriyot, sensitivity to people's feelings, to how halachic practice and mitzvah observance impacts how people are treated or how people feel, is extremely significant. Certainly when it comes to rabbinic law, it overrides rabbinic law in almost all cases. And under certain circumstances can modify Torah values, Torah principles, Torah law as well. At the end of his article on the issue of human dignity, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein writes about his father-in-law that Rabbi Soloveitchik told him once that when it comes to passing a shiloh, when he has an issue brought to him, his first consideration is always the kvod habriyot. It's always the human dignity. It's always the impact that the answer is going to have on the people that are asking the question or the people that will be affected by his decision. Once he makes that determination, he then goes back and figures out how to make the answer come out the way it's supposed to come out. Writes Rabbi Lichtenstein that it's his feeling that every true gadol, every true great rabbi who's in a position of authority, operates exactly the same way, but they're just afraid to say it. Because, you know, people won't go to them anymore, they'll lose their standing in the community. Now, not everything goes. There were times, there's a famous footnote in an article that Kohen came with a woman that was ineligible for him to marry, and they came to Rabbi Soloveitchik, and the Rav did not sleep for 2 nights. So one of his students who saw this says, but Rebbe, you know, it's simple. It's the halacha is very simple. You know, it's you open up the book, it's right there. You know the answer is no. So the Rav's response was, I know the answer was no, but I don't like it. So not everything goes. Sometimes we have to be that knight of faith and we have to submit because there's just no other way around it, and it's a test of our Yirat Shemayim, of our fear of heaven, of our dedication to God, our commitment to Torah, that sometimes we submit. But you don't submit without fighting, and you don't go down without a good fight. And very often, not always, but very often we can find a way. Go back to slaves for a minute. So we spoke about that slave on eBay. So the Rambam, Maimonides, in the last chapter, the last halacha, the last paragraph, in the laws of slavery, this is chapter 9, halacha 8, writes as follows. It's permissible to work a Canaanite slave, a non-Jewish slave, befarach. Where do you know the term farach from? Right? Right. It could be in the Haggadah, right? So you can really oppress them. You can really work them hard. You can make their lives miserable. You're allowed to do it. Even though this is the law, now, if it's divine command morality and it's the law, so what's the problem? It's the right thing to do. Even though this is the law, midat chasidut v'darkei chochma, it is midat chasidut, the ethical, kind thing to do. Darkei chochma, how would you translate darkei chochma? The way of the wise. But chochma is interesting. Where does chochma come from? It's wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? That's that gift that we're talking about. It means human reason. It means human reason. Every time the Rambam uses the term chokhmah in other places, it refers to philosophy, it refers to human reason. So that what he's interested in, the Torah says you're allowed. But, first of all, pasnisht. Secondly, it's not reasonable. It's not the human thing to do, the humane thing to do. So even though, so it's the way of the pious, and it's the human reason, that a person should be rachaman, should be merciful, and should pursue justice, and not work the people too hard, not work the slaves too hard, and not make their lives miserable, and you have to feed them properly and give them the food that you eat, and all the laws that many with which many of us are familiar. He then goes on to say a few lines later, shouldn't make him cry, you shouldn't get angry, you've got to speak nicely to them, you have to say please, right? You have to say thank you, right? And you have to listen to their complaints, treat them like human beings. And then he says, "Ve'ena achzariot va'azut mitzuya elo ba'akum ovdei avodah zarah." Such cruelty that the Torah allows is found really only in idolaters. But zaro shel Avram Avinu, those who are part of the Jewish people, descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people that God influenced with the goodness of Torah and commanded them with all kinds of wonderful commandments, etc., etc., have to be rachmanim. We have to be kind and compassionate to everybody. And then he goes on to say that these are the ways of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of God Himself, who commanded us to imitate Him, where it says about God in the Ashrei, V'rachamav al kol ma'asav. God's mercy is on all of His creation, all of His works. He's everybody. And here we're talking about an Eved Kenani, Jew and non-Jew alike. Free person and slave. High society, low society. Everybody. The Chol Merachim, and anybody who has compassion. In another context, the Rambam writes about the obligation of doing chesed, of kindness to others, he says, because it's part of Darkei Shalom, it's the ways of peace. And although most of the Rishonim understand ways of peace to be concerned about anti-Semitism and to sort of grease the wheels of society so that people aren't angry at each other and don't get insulted, the Rambam holds differently. Because we say about the Torah, Durachah Darkei Noam, V'chol netivoteha shalom. Its ways, its paths are paths of pleasantness. All of its ways are peace. And it's not just a nice pasuk to sing when the Torah is put back in the ark, but the Rambam means literally that the Torah, the purpose of Torah is to expand and to promote ways of shalom, ways of peace in the world. And if you don't, and if your performance of the mitzvah doesn't expand the paths of peace, then there's something wrong with the way that you're observing that Torah. These are just a few of the examples, and there are many, many more. There are many more that that I could share with you to prove the point. So what we wind up with then is a number of possibilities that either divine command morality, what God says goes, we cannot question, we dare not question, because by definition, what God says is right, and if we're questioning, it means we're wrong and we've been influenced by outside influences, right? Or we have, through human reason and understanding of the world and appreciation of the world, the sense of what's right and wrong that then has a role in how we understand the mitzvah, how we apply the mitzvah. I think that's the right way. It's extremely challenging. Because how do you know that what this says to you or what this says to you is really the right thing? And as society changes, and you have, as morality changes in society, as moral relativism becomes stronger, as all kinds of things, society doesn't always get it right. Doesn't always get it right. And so there is sometimes a deference to tradition or a deference to those who are steeped in the tradition, who hopefully have their heads screwed on the right way to be able to guide us. It's not so simple. It's not so simple, but in fact, I think that's exactly what's expected. That's exactly what's expected of us. The bottom line is, you see this Amalekite when you're walking to shul. So what do? So to have no compunction whatsoever, I think is problematic. Not to kill him may also be problematic, because the Torah says do it. I may have to do it begrudgingly. Maybe I have to engage in this jihad in order to. Fortunately, if you take a look at those who are writing about this, The mitzvah doesn't apply to us for any number of reasons. Number one is it may apply only in Israel, and it may not be a personal obligation. It may be an obligation only of the king and the army. So it doesn't apply. We don't have to lose sleep in Stamford, Connecticut about killing an Amalekite. That's one possibility. Second possibility, there are no Amalekites today. The Bible already tells us at the time of Sancheriv, there was all these population shifts and movements, and all the nations of the world got all mixed up. So you only have to kill an Amalekite who was a 100% full-blooded pure DNA Amalekite. They don't exist. So you're off. So you're off the hook. Or Rabbi Soloveitchik and the Soloveitchik tradition, which goes back actually to his father before him, is that the command to kill a Amalek actually is a very moral command. And they argued, and there's an interesting debate as to whether the Soloveitchiks meant this only philosophically or they meant this practically. But why was such a terrible obligation to kill the Amalekites? Because they almost destroyed the Jewish people. As we came out of Egypt, they attacked us. It was almost the end of Jewish history. They deserve to be punished. According to the Soloveitchiks, who was Amalek? Not somebody with a Amalekite DNA, but an anti-Semite who wants to destroy the Jews. That's moral already, right? Jews have an obligation of self-defense. We've got to protect ourselves. So they argued, already at the time of World War II, the Nazis are the modern Amalekites. There would be a biblical obligation to destroy them. Now, whether they meant that literally or not, it takes care of the moral problem. The problem is it's not grounded in any other text, so it's hard to know. And my father-in-law wrote an article about this a couple of years ago. He said, if we take what they said literally, so the obligation was not only to kill that generation, but their descendants. So let's take a look at all the places where the Jews have been, right, where they wanted to kill us. So Germany, Poland, Spain, England, France, Czechoslovakia. I mean, before you know it, there'll be an obligation for this little nation of Jews to kill 98% of the world, right? So he thought it was, from a moral perspective, a good idea. From a practical perspective, he didn't think that it held, that this argument held a lot of weight with regard to that. So what's my bottom line here? What's the bottom line? What am I trying to say? Is that as committed Orthodox Jews, as committed Torah Jews, we are not required, and I would argue not allowed, to park our brains at the front door of a shul when we walk into Davin, or we come into a lecture, or we come in to learn Torah. Kadosh Baruch Hu gave us this great gift of a mind, of sense of moral and ethical, of a moral and ethical sensitive heart, because he wants us to use them. And he wants us to learn Torah through the prism of these minds and these hearts and these souls. And when we do it properly, then we have a proper analysis and interpretation and application of what the law actually is. And taking Burke from Eliezer Berkowitz, if it doesn't come out that way, then we better sit down and open the books again and try again. Will we always succeed? No, it's not going to happen. But it's going to happen much more than I think it happens. That I think it happens now, and it also means that we're not obligated to disconnect from the larger world, from the larger community. There are developments in the larger world that have sensitized us to ethical issues that we embrace and are part of an evolution, of a Torah evolution. The way, according to the Rambam, according to Rav Kook, according to Samson Raphael Hirsch, and to many others, it was meant to be. It was meant to be. So slavery was appropriate 3,000 years ago. Slavery, in my mind today, is asur d'oraita. There's a Torah prohibition of having a slave. Even though, come Parshat Mishpatim, when I'm called up for an aliyah, I'm going to make a bracha, and it comes to learning, I'll learn them and fulfill the mitzvah of Talmud Torah along with it. And the same may be true of other things as well. It's not easy. Where are the boundaries? What's acceptable? What's not acceptable? How far is too far? I think our sensitivity to a lot of the women's issues today falls into this category. So last year with my class, I was reviewing a tshuva, responsum from Rav Kook. So Abraham Kook was one of the great leaders in the 1920s, 1930s, and sensitivity is known. He was asked by Mizrahi, are women permitted to vote? This is when the British Mandate was establishing some kind of Jewish governing body, and the Mizrahi, the religious Zionists, wanted the women to vote because they get more votes and have more representation. And Rav Kook said, no, it's forbidden for women to vote. It's a breach of tznius, of modesty. It's going to create debate and machlokes and fighting in the family because the wife may want to vote for somebody other than their husband wants to vote for, and it's a whole kind of... We've evolved beyond that. So you can go as far in Israel today to the rightest of the right of the right, and then go even righter than that, and all their women vote. Torah education, I mean, all other, for women, other kinds of things. So when there's been a sensitivity to change of times, halacha has been able to adjust and adapt and respond. Are there red lines? Probably. What are those red lines? I'm not 100% sure. And I can say that because I'm not the rabbi in the community here anymore. I don't know. But I know that we have to keep on having that debate. I know that it makes a difference, right, whether Rabbi Krimsky says everybody's invited to come and sit where you'd like. That's not going to happen in every shul. But I think as a moral obligation, when there's no obligation because of davening, that's the right thing to do. And it would be wrong not to do it. That there's a mechitza in this shul or at the other shul down the road or other places so that everybody here can see and feel part of a congregation, part of a community. That's a halachic and moral obligation that goes beyond the letter of the law. And to go into a place where women feel they can't see and they can't hear and they're disenfranchised, from my perspective and in light of my arguments this evening, would be against the halacha. Are there red lines? Yes. What are they? I don't know. Were the red lines, were yesterday's red lines the same as today? Will they be the same as tomorrow? That debate will continue, and that's part of what makes our lives so exciting. So, is there a mitzvah of jihad? Muslims say yes, the Christians say yes, and the Jews say yes as well. But how and when and against whom and what circumstances, it's not so simple. And I think that having that sensitivity and having that kind of debate and that kind of understanding will keep us focused, will keep us responsible, and will put a brake on an inappropriate zealousness that can lead to an application and an implementation of this mitzvah that really is against what God had in mind in the Torah, what God had in mind through the prophets, and what Darkei Shalom and Darkei Noam are really all about. Thank you very much.
Any questions? Any questions? The question?
When you mentioned David Hodgson, you said that he went the other way. Will you compare it to Acher?
I'm not ready to compare anybody to Acher. I'll just say from David Hartman himself, David Hartman started out in Lakewood and then wound up at Yeshiva University. Under the encouragement of Rabbi Soloveitchik, he went on to learn philosophy. And as the story goes, he said to Rabbi Soloveitchik at the time, he was very frum, he was really very much in the right wing of orthodoxy at the time. He says, you know, it's very dangerous. So the Rav said, but you know, flying in a plane is also dangerous, but you know, most people fly and it's okay. Apparently a couple of years later, he sent word to Rabbi Soloveitchik, the plane has crashed. You know, and if you read his new book and if you listen to some of the lectures that he has on the website from the Shalom Hartman Institute in Israel, he himself says that he doesn't feel bound by halacha and that there are other issues, there are other values that are much more important to him. And he's supporting all kinds of practices that are not, forget mainstream Orthodox, and not even left-wing Orthodox anymore. And I don't think he would feel insulted by that description of him. I think he would be proud of that description.
It's amazing.
So, yes?
Yes, Kala, it's really very enlightening. You used the example of Avraham Avinu and negotiating and not just following the divine command or saving or trying to save Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right.
And yet when the commandment is to sacrifice his son, we get no negotiation.
Right.
We get not to make a ram, not to sacrifice something, get nothing. Right. The knife, becomes a non-negotiator.
Right.
Where is the chokhmah in that?
So where is that? So I have the two answers. Number one is the biblical text doesn't give us all the information. I think the rabbis also struggled with that. And if you look at there are many midrashim on that story that speak about a struggle. So we know that there were 3 days from the time they first saddled the donkey until they come to the mountain. And according to the midrashim, the Satan, Satan, appeared in various guises. So as a raging river, and Abraham had to go through the river. And as an old man who says to him, you know, what God tells you, you're going to have a son and kill your son, and now you're going to kill him, and tomorrow he's going to say you did the wrong thing. So what the rabbis are suggesting is that, in fact, Abraham struggled the entire time. It wasn't the biblical text, seeing everything, there's no emotion, there's no struggle at all. The rabbis sort of read into it. That's one answer. Two more answers. Answer number two, the Italian commentator Casuto says that, in fact, Abraham failed the test. Everybody else disagrees with that, but he failed it because he didn't protest. And answer number three, which resonates with me, is, look, God came to Abraham and he said, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are wicked. They deserve to be punished. That's a reasonable, logical statement. And with reason and logic, you can argue. Right? You can debate. You can negotiate. Taking your son that God promised you, that was born to you when you were 100 years old after you were willing to settle for Yishmael or for Lot or for somebody else. And God says, no, ki b'Yitzchak ikar lechazer, it's through Isaac that the Jewish people will be perpetuated. And now God says, kill him. That is so irrational, there's nothing to argue about. But I think in that sense, Abraham was struck. He didn't know what to say. Because he was just struck dumb by the whole situation. Look, it's like, I don't know, if your spouse approaches you with an argument and it's reasonable and rational, you can negotiate and you can talk and you can fight about it, right? If it's irrational, what are you going to say? And the more you say, the worse it is. I'm just saying theoretically, right? I mean, I think that's probably what was going on there. But I think it's an excellent question. Yes?
But where do you really draw the line when you struggle with moral issues? Take, for instance, let's say the Israeli soldiers in Gaza, giving away all elements of supplies, texting the population, dropping leaflets, telling everybody when they're coming, and losing additional lives because of that, because we want to take the moral high ground. But is that the correct thing to do? And that's outside of them being told that we have committed crimes against humanity when we've really gone above and beyond. But, or whatever, you know, letting Hamas prisoners get their PhDs in Israeli prisons while Gilad Shalit has no access to anything.
Right. So I think this is part of the Jewish psyche. You know, if Rambam says that we're rachmanim, we're merciful people by definition, the Gemara says we're rachmanim by shanim, v'gomlei chasadim, that the sign of a Jew, these are my three M's, merciful, magnanimous, and modest. And if a Jew doesn't have these three traits, halachically, you've got to question their yichus. You have to question whether, in fact, no, it's a little bit of a racist kind of comment, but okay. But this is who we are. I mean, it goes back to Golda Meir's famous statement, right? That she can forgive them killing our kids, but not making our kids kill them. That there is something about, in Israel, it's referred to in terms of Tohar HaNeshek. Whether it actually ever existed or does exist, I don't know. But there's a sense of we answer to a higher authority, and if it's not about them, it's about us. I remember somebody once telling me that in other armies, when you're learning how to shoot, as you're shooting, to get into it, you kill, kill, kill. And in the Israeli army, it's Aish, it's fire. So we're concerned about the impact on our neshamos in ways. And does that mean that sometimes we sacrifice? It means sometimes we sacrifice.
But is that halachic?
That's a good question. I think that's a very good question. I think in these kinds of matters, it's up to the army to make those determinations. I think the rabbis should be there in a position of guidance, but I don't think any rabbi has the right to pass in those kinds of shanos. Yes, Harvey.
What about in your argument, the societal approach, which is if God said it's all right to steal, or it's all right to kill Amalek or his descendants, and people were going around stealing from one another, and people were going around killing whoever they thought deserved it, society couldn't function.
Correct.
We would just banish antiquities, civilization. What does that feel in your...
Right, which is why I reject that position. That's one of the reasons I reject that position. That being said, even from my perspective, the perspective that I'm embracing, that the Torah and its laws are much more rational and reasonable, right? And the Rambam, for example, says in God for the Perplexed that it gives two reasons for the commandments. One is to improve our moral natures, et cetera, so that we can then get to know God through the study of philosophy and other kinds of things. And the other is for the welfare of society, so society can function. That being said, society cannot function according to Jewish law. Another radical statement and another discussion for another time, really. But it cannot. So, for example, let's say somebody murders. Somebody commits murder. So when does a rabbinic tribunal, when does a Jewish court have the right to punish that murderer? Only if there are two witnesses. The two witnesses have to be male, have to be above the age of 13, cannot be related to each other or to the murderer, have to be religiously observant, have to warn the murderer before he does. Don't do it because you violate the Torah when it says, Lo tirtzach, thou shalt not murder. And the murderer has to say, nevertheless, I'll do it anyway. Then, and only then, can the murderer be punished. And if you haven't met those standards, it gets off scot-free. That's the technical, and many other examples of that. The Ran, one of the Rabbeinu Nissim, one of the great medieval thinkers and halachists, writes that we have a counterbalance, because you can't run a society that way. Known as Mishpat HaMelech, the king or the executive branch has the right to protect society. Or the Beit Din, the court, others say the court has the right of Onshin Shalom Min HaDin to impose punishment, even when the halacha says you can't impose punishment, and because society has to function. So the Torah allows for those kinds of things, even if the initial laws aren't always. Now, why you have that discrepancy is another, I think, important philosophical question that we don't have time to get into at the moment, but I think it's an important thing. I came across this because of my work in abuse. Menashe Klein is prominent Hungarian rabbi posek, lives in Brooklyn and in Israel now as well. He has this whole series of rabbinic responses that he wrote, known as the Mishnah Halachos. And in there he was asked the question, a little girl comes with a complaint, an allegation that her father was sexually molesting her. And the question was posed, can we call the police? So the bottom line is the answer was yes. He said no, but the answer was yes. And the interesting debate today in the headlines with the Agudah and the RS and everything else, the answer is yes. He says, let's evaluate this before you even know. How do you know that it happened? Because this little girl told you? She's a minor. Minors, we don't trust their testimony. Because the mother said something? Well, she's a relative and she's a woman, so we don't accept her testimony. And the doctor, upon examination, knows something happened, doesn't know who did it. And the father has a reputation of being a kind, cheskes kashrus, a fine, upstanding individual. Can't do anything about it. So I wrote about this, and I said that Rabbi Klein forgot a very explicit black and white statement in the Shulchan Aruch. Look in Choshen Mishpat Lamed Vav, Perek Lamed Vav, where the Ramah writes, after the Shulchan Aruch says, there are certain categories of people that generally halacha did not accept their testimony. Women, relatives, etc., etc. Then adds the Ramah. However, in a place where there are no kosher witnesses around, for example, Beit Knesset Shel Nashim. Beit Knesset Shel Nashim would mean what? Beit Knesset is not, it doesn't mean a woman's minyan. But it means a place where women generally gather, where men aren't found. I don't know, they're hanging out at the mikveh at night, it's the mahjong parlor, I don't know, some place where there's, it's not nice. So where the men are not found, and fight breaks out, there's a problem, something's happening. You don't say, well, you know, could everybody please hold on for a moment, let me call my husband, he should come and see what's going on. Or things that men don't pay attention to. So when I was a rabbi in Toronto, our shul, it must have been two or three weddings every weekend. I officiated at two or three weddings every weekend. I would come home most often and Sarah would say to me, so what was the bride wearing? My answer was always, it was white. Right? Don't pay attention to those kinds of things. So in those cases, writes the Ramah, there's a takanat kadmonim, an ancient enactment, to accept the testimony of other people who would not otherwise be qualified as witnesses, because otherwise society can't function. Meaning men, women, children, one witness, relatives, all kinds of things. So the halakha was very practical in protecting the welfare of society. Why these rules were the way they were originally is a much larger question. Okay. Yes. Stop me whenever you want.
Just to go back about the tzaddik, the righteous individual who's observant, necessarily not a good individual. I mean, it's just it's less than a week since Tisha B'Av.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the liturgy is full of reasons why, you know, Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. For just that, and I can't imagine there isn't more imperative on the fact that obviously somebody follows the letter of the law or is, you know, from on the outside but not from on the inside doesn't really constitute from.
Right. Alright, so there's the real and there's the ideal. I think that's really the bottom line. I think when the Gemara gives all kinds of reasons for the destruction, it was sinas chinam, it was this wanton, you know, a baseless hatred, for example. Or one of the other examples is shemidu dinayim al din Torah. That when they function as society, is they apply the strict letter of the law without going beyond the letter. That was another reason that society sort of imploded as a result. I don't know. I think we've been very careful, and it's another speech, in terms of assigning reasons for suffering in general. And I think that, I don't know that there was really this tit for tat, mida keneged mida kind of sin and punishment that was going on, but it was an opportunity that the rabbis used for Jews to reflect. Look, when you say about, for example, sinat chinam, was this baseless wanton hatred that brought about the destruction. Is that because Jews didn't talk to each other and wouldn't sit with each other? Or is that because there was a civil war going on and the Sicarii were killing the Pharisees that were in the old city and they could have resisted the Romans for another 2 years, had enough food and supplies, but, you know, practically, I don't know. I think we need to be careful. I think we also, there's a real world and there's an ideal world. And in the ideal world, everybody gets along with each other and we sit around campfires and sing Kumbaya and everybody greets everybody on Shabbos and all these kinds of things. And in the real world, it doesn't always happen the way it's supposed to. And yet, not that it's perfect, but we can live with it. I think that's what Rav Lichtenstein meant in his understanding of that Gemara. Okay, thank you all very much.
I want to conclude the Kollel just as 2 weeks ago, and it seems much longer, I had the privilege of opening it. In conclusion, on an evening when we honored the memory of Lou Felder, who believed fervently in Jewish education and did everything humanly possible to provide a quality Jewish education for his children, it is also fitting that the first annual summer kollel that he would have loved comes to a close. Rabbi Krimsky put every fiber of his being into making this kollel the huge success that it turned out to be. He chose the dedicated, capable, hardworking, inspirational Kollel members. Yasher Koach for that. And I also want to thank my Torah committee, who worked very diligently and with dedication to help us. Our Rosh Kollel, Rabbi Daniel Feldman. And he set a bar for the future kollels that we'll have here. They'll be pretty high. It is our prayerful and fervent hope that the inspirational light of Torah learning in our community will continue to grow, and that next year's kollel will be better than this year's kollel. And may we all be able to participate in it. We will now have Myriv, and we have a reception waiting for you. Thank you. Good evening.
We do have some red lines, so we do need to get back to our davening mode.
Oh, thank you.